We are collectively coming to you, not because it's the time and the service where we do this, but because we really need your help. We're going to talk about things that are too high for us, that we need your grace to understand, to perceive, and to go deeper than just being a hearer of the word, but a doer. May we be transformed by your word. May our minds be renewed day by day. This being one of the days right now, may our hearts and affections be stirred up. Lord, would you use this time in your word to make us more like Christ and to move us forward the mission of your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So the statement of faith, our statement of faith. We concluded our section dealing with the second coming of Christ. And I trust that you have been thinking more about that, that the reality that he could split the sky at any moment is still with you. And when the enemy might try to whisper and put fog where you're not thinking in that way, the truth of Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon, will wipe that fog away. So, after talking about that Christ is coming again, what would be the next section? What would make sense? And you already know, that would be man's eternal state, man's eternal destiny. The fact of eternal life, right? Going to put you either into the joy of the Lord or into the place where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth. So, the scripture plainly and repeatedly teach that all men will finally and permanently remain in either one of two states, eternal life or eternal punishment. Daniel 12:2. As is our custom, when you find that place we're turning to in the Bible, feel free to read it aloud.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Some everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those are the only two options. Everyone here in this room, one of those is your destination. Eternal life or eternal contempt. Everyone that you know, eternal life or eternal contempt. I talked to you all about that book, Dante's Inferno, not too long ago. And in that book, they have this man being escorted through hell into purgatory and then finally into paradise. Well, that's a myth. There is no middle ground. These are the only two options, and it is forever. Forever. John 5:28-29.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Christ is so clear in his teaching that there's no misunderstanding what he's saying. Everyone, whether you are alive or whether you have died, the hour is coming. Think of that. statement. The hour is coming. It's in the hour of 10 o'clock right now. And then the next hour, we're having plans for our next service. And then there's an hour that's coming when you plan to eat. An hour that's coming when you plan to get into the car and drive back to Corpus or to Temple or San Antonio. There's an hour that's coming when you have all these plans. An hour is coming when the judgment will be passed. Hour is coming. Romans 2, 6 through 11.
He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
God shows no partiality. Of course, Paul writing to the saints in Rome, some Jewish, some Gentile, Jews had the mindset, well, we've always been the people of God. We've always had this special place with God. So surely on the day of judgment, that'll come into place. We can say, hey, we're the lineage of Abraham. Lord, you know us. We were there with Moses. You know us. We worship in the temple. You know us. We followed the customs. I mean, look at our fringes. Look at our beards unshaven. Look at all of this. None of that comes into play. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Gentile. God shows no partiality. And just think of how often you see the word will. Look at this. He will render to each one. He will give eternal life. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. God keeps his promises. So again, what are we establishing here? The reality of the two states, permanent, final, eternal. And Matthew 25:34 and verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 34 and verse 41.
Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
You know, so many people have a concept of being able to maybe argue their way, debate, it'll all work out. I'll be able to explain myself, but you look at this and it's so final. It's so definite, this division, this separation. That's a terrifying thing to fathom. Families will be separated. Husbands and wives separated. Siblings separated. Close friends separated. Those who are in Christ to the right, those who are not, no matter how close they were, no matter what they thought or what they did or any of that, if they're not in Christ, separated to the left, depart, enter. And lastly, verse 46, still Matthew 25.
and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Well, I know among us there are no debates about the eternal nature of either destruction or joy. Eternal is eternal, and so we established what we already believe. But I pray that word eternal weighs on you, both for joy, that no one will be able to take away what God gives in pleasure and joy. It will be forever and ever to be with him, forever and ever. No break, no intermission, no stopping, forever. It's such an amazing thing. We were talking to the children about dreams, and they were talking about when they're having a really, really nice dream, that's when they hear daddy's voice or mommy's voice, and it's like, it was the right moment, and everything was fun, and then they try to go back to it. You know, there are interruptions in this life of good things. Having a really wonderful conversation, and then something happens that breaks it up. You're enjoying something. It's wonderful. It's pleasurable. It's nice and enjoyable, and it's pure and good, and then something interrupts it. There will be no interruptions in eternity. Likewise, the suffering, there will be no breaks. There will be no pauses, no moments to catch your breath, to brace yourself. Eternity is eternity. So, two eternal destinies. Point two, faith in Jesus Christ is always the determining factor. For those who believe on the Son of God, there is eternal life. For those who don't trust and obey him, there is wrath. Faith in Christ is always the determining factor. That's good news, right? That's praise God that there is not another determining factor to have eternal life. I mean, imagine if it was like the Muslim religion, where you have to learn Arabic in order to understand what the Quran says. The Quran can't accurately be translated to any other language. So to know what God really said, you have to learn Arabic. Imagine if you had to learn another language in order to understand what God really said. Or like the Hebrew Israelites would tell you, you have to be born of a certain stock and you can't change that. There's nothing you can do. You didn't choose to be born in the ethnicity you were born into, the family you were born into, the land you were born into. So you're just automatically disqualified. Ironically, they qualify themselves, of course. But the only requirement for eternal life is faith in Christ. That's good news. And of course, if you believe, there's repentance there, but it's faith. It's the determining factor. So I'm going to read John 3, 16 through 18.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God.
Belief. Faith. 613 laws. Keep them and you will live. Believe in the Son of God. Those are your options. Seek to earn eternal life by keeping the law perfectly, which none qualify for, or take the free gift of God in Christ, eternal life, by believing in Christ. believing in him. And many people would say, well, I believe, everyone believes. Come to somebody, do you believe in Christ? Yes, I believe in Christ. The demons believe and they tremble. The Pharisees believe that Jesus actually performed miracles. Remember that conversation? By what authority do you cast out these devils? By what authority do you do these things? I'll answer you if you answer me. What authority did John have? If we say this, he's going to say that. We can't do that, so we don't know. They knew. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of belief. They did believe that Jesus was indeed more than just a mere man. And many religions would say they believe. Think of the Mormon religion. They would say, we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. We believe that he's the Son of God. We believe he died and he rose again. Catholicism. We believe Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he went to the cross to pay for our sins, that he died and rose again on the third day, ascended. Many people say they believe. So what is this belief? What distinguishes this faith, this belief, from all the other people that you would interact with who would say, yes, I believe? Haiti, how many people told us they believed? They believe in Jesus and voodoo. Dominican Republic, how many people did we meet? Oh yeah, I believe. In their drunken confessions of their slavery to sin. So how do we define this? What does this mean?
My question is about, like, when you come across someone, you share the gospel, you say it's faith alone in Christ alone, that's the only way, and they say, no, that's too exclusive, or that's, you guys are too new-sided. Is there a way, like to keep pressing on them, or, like, just stop the conversation?
So, question is, if you're talking to someone and you say Christ is the only way, solus Christus, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and they say, that's too narrow, that's exclusive, that's condemning, that's not fair, you're being closed-minded, should you keep going or should you back off? And I would say, depends, right? You want to be led by the Spirit, and are they genuinely asking that question? Are they genuinely saying, that doesn't make sense to me, why isn't there more than one way? There's more than one way to get to my home. Why isn't there more than one way to get to heaven? There's more than one way to get to many places. Why is this exclusive? I mean, that may be a genuine question. They've been under this godless education system that tells them truth is not, I mean, that statement alone is a contradiction, but there is no absolute truth. There is no ultimate truth. They've been told so many lies, and perhaps they believe them. And so they may have a genuine question. They may have a genuine objection that needs some patient teaching, or they may be sarcastic and, like Jesus said, swine and dogs that are trampling these precious pearls of eternal life that we're offering to them. So you want to be led by the Spirit in your interactions. I wouldn't say it's just a cookie cutter that if anyone ever says this, automatically that means stop the conversation. Being led by the Spirit is always wise. So believe. What does that mean? Those who believe on the Son of God, there is eternal life. Trust. Trust what? I heard a... Oh, his word? Yeah, definitely want to trust his word. What does this mean? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is a promise. Everyone who acknowledges. It's not a trick question. I mean, y'all are Christians. This is what you've done. This is your testimony. Not out to get you.
Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead.
So there's some specifics. What do we need to believe? Right? Christ is Lord. He died. I mean, this is a matter of think back to the old covenant, and here is the sinner needing to have peace with God. And there is a temple, or go back, tabernacle, tent of meeting, whichever area, the same necessity was there. There needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be death. In fact, I was in Leviticus this morning, and it says that if someone sins unintentionally, even if they make a vow, a rash vow, and didn't intend to, it just blah, came out. Now, what's the harm with that? You know what's required for that? Something still has to die. A goat still has to die. Blood still has to be shed. Even if you just say something unintentionally, death is required. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. God is holy. So how can we, who are sinful and unworthy and deserving of death, have peace and fellowship and union with the holy God who requires such a standard? How can we have relationship with him? What do we need? What is required? Well, what's required there had to be a spotless, blemishless sacrifice. So there had to be purity and death. And here's Christ. Pure life, sacrificial death. To believe in Christ is to believe that what you need, what I need, what anyone needs to have peace with God is provided in Christ alone. No one is able to be in the presence of God without perfect righteousness. You therefore must be perfect. How? What? Our level of perfect? No, as the Father is perfect. That's the standard. You need that. You must have that. Well, here comes Christ, obeying every law perfectly, and here is the gift of his righteousness, freely given. Well, we have sinned, so we deserve death. The very things that we were just reading about, this eternal state, this eternal destiny, the judgment, the fury, the anger, the wrath of God, that's what we deserve in Christ. After his perfect life is lived, after every law is fulfilled down to the last iota, the last pin stroke, the dotting of the I, that's how precise Jesus was. He was so precise. We know the Pharisees, they would tithe dill, mint, cumin. That was good. But they'd neglect the weightier matters. Jesus did both the dill, mint, cumin, and the weightier matters. He fulfilled all of the law perfectly. But that's not all we require, because we've sinned. And sin deserves death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so Christ offers himself. He said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. Remember when he was there in the garden, and here come the guards. And they asked him, are you? I am. And what happened to those guards? They, you know, not some stumbling. These strong, bulking, muscular men are thrown back by the power of our Christ. What is this indicating? If he didn't want them to take him, they weren't taking him anywhere. He laid his life down. They didn't catch him. They didn't ambush him. No, this is the mighty man who surrendered. He surrendered himself to the painful and shameful death of the cross. Fulfilling prophetic word there too. But we just, it takes more than just physical death, because we have sinned against an eternal God. And so Christ on the cross is the propitiation for our sins. The wrath satisfying, God's anger spent. You think of how angry God was. This is all what it means to believe. How angry God was with the world in the days of Noah. What did he do? He wiped everyone out. We don't want to think God is less angry. We have sinned against him in such a way that anger has risen up. That's what we deserve. And far worse, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, Korah's rebellion, the Egyptians and the plagues falling on them. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We've done those things and far more, because we have more light and more knowledge than they had. And we, with an open hand and a closed fist, sinned against the Lord God Almighty. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, bearing the wrath and the fury that we so rightly deserve. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, drank the cup of God's wrath, satisfied God's anger, his justice fully. And he died because the wages of sin is death. He dies in our place and rises again with a promise. Here I have provided all that is needed for you to have peace with God. You want to have peace with God? What do you need? I need perfect righteousness, and I need someone to take my place. Christ has provided everything needed. So what do we believe? What does believing in Christ mean? It means we trust that what he did is all we need. You stand on the day of judgment before the terrifying reality of God's blinding, piercing, white-hot holiness. What do you have to offer? Why should you be let in? Why should I spare you from this wrath? We have one plea. Christ died for me. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I have nothing else to bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I have none in my pockets. I have nothing in my bank account. I have nothing else to bring to you save Christ alone. That's all the thief on the cross had. Faith in Christ. And you know what? This day you will be with me in paradise. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian does not live a life of sanctification and holiness. And we're talking about justification, right? We're talking about what is required. What does faith mean? Faith in Jesus Christ, the determining factor. And that's what you can tell your children. That's what you can tell your neighbors. That's what you can tell your friends. Because just to believe that Jesus died on the cross, the Romans believed he died on the cross. In fact, the Pharisees believed it, and they made sure because they were standing there. The Romans who were guarding his tomb believed he rose from the dead. He showed himself to 500 eyewitnesses. It's more than a historical fact. It's more than a mental ascent. It is casting yourself totally upon none other but Christ alone. You don't want to stand before the throne of God cloaked in your own righteousness. How does Isaiah describe our righteousness? It's a filthy rag. If you want to know what that means, you can blue letter Bible it or look at the meaning. It is a nasty, nasty comparison. And the reality is always greater than the shadow, always greater than the picture. Our sin is putrid. You don't want to stand before the holy, holy, holy one wrapped in your good deeds thinking this will be enough. Hoping you've been a nice enough person, a pleasant enough person, that God is just going to say, you're just so cute and so nice and so friendly, I'm going to spare you the wrath that is coming. That's no, no, no. You want to have the righteousness of Christ. Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He is the city of refuge. He is the one place of safety. He is the Passover lamb in the home where his blood is on the door. You are safe from the angel of death, but outside there is no safety. You want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, protected because of the sacrifice of Christ. And Christians, we are those who believe this. We give ourselves to this. This is our all. This is everything to us. This is why Paul said, I, Christ and him crucified. That's all. That's what he was all about. That's what we're all about. Any questions or follow-up comments about any of that? So let's get some descriptions of what do these terms mean. Eternal life. We'll begin there. Eternal life is described as a wonderful, everlasting paradise in the presence of God with pleasures and delights and glory that simply escape imagination. Matthew 25:21.
His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master.
Now, the joy of your master. Not the joy of you, but the joy of your master. What makes your master filled with joy? What brings him pleasure? What brings him delight? This is what is awaiting. Because if we could design paradise, it would be a shabby slum. God's joy. What can that be? So you've heard it said, streets of gold. Gold is what we protect with guns. Gold is, our children were learning about the gold rush and how people took these three routes to get to California because they found gold. They risked it all. They sacrificed it all. They spent it all for these little shiny yellow things. And someone said, and that's what the streets are made of. That's what the streets are made of. What is awaiting? The joy of the Lord, the joy of your master. We can't even fathom such things. And as high as your mind can go, you're too low. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Okay.
for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding and eternal labor.
Far more exceeding. ESV says, beyond all comparison. There is no comparison. There's nothing like it. Remember the sword of Goliath. David said, there's none like it. Give it here. There are some things that are just one of a kind. But that's in our world. Think, there is an angelic realm that would amaze us, that would cause us to be breathless, that would cause us to be tempted to worship. Isn't that what would happen to God's people? You see an angel, want to fall down and worship. These are just angels. These are creations of our God. And if the angelic realm would cause us to be tempted to worship them, what awaits beyond all comparison? Meaning, you can't even compare it to angels. You can't even compare it to things that are made. This is beyond description, beyond human language, beyond word pictures. This is the joy of our master. And it's awaiting you. It's been purchased for you by the very blood of Christ. You're going. You're in Christ. You're going there. And if you're not, you can. Nothing holds you back but a lack of repentance and faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, like Jesus said to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. You can go there too. Psalm 16:11.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
So we are people, God made us this way, that we enjoy sights. Right? That's why you go to, I'm looking at these pictures behind y'all, and here's water and trees and rocks, and here's some other, I mean, why do we hang pictures on the wall? Why are there such things as landscapes? I love Bob Ross paints these mountains and happy trees and stuff. Why do things like that captivate us? Because God made us to enjoy sights. We have senses where we can take in smells and enjoy tastes, and things are soft to the touch. And so there's a reality of the beauties of eternity being things you can see, and oh, look at this and look at that. But the greatest joys of heaven is not the places we'll be able to walk to, or all the different saints we'll be able to interact with. Psalm 16:11 is telling us where the fullness of joy is found. In his presence, at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Who is seated at the right hand of God? Christ alone. That's his place. In God, in him, he is the light of the city. In him are pleasures forevermore. And as we talked about in the message about glory, you know, we have these floppy disks of storage, able to take in the beauty and the joy and some things, you know, Tim in the meeting we had on the men's breakfast, he was showing us Song of Songs. And as we read that, looking at that, not as Solomon writing to one of his hundreds of wives. But this love relationship between Christ and the church, we can only take it in so far. Like, our minds are like, how does that? We have floppy disks of storage, able to comprehend, able to enjoy. Our flesh is feeble. We get tired and hungry and distracted. But to be in this place where he gives you millions and billions of terabytes of ability to take in what it means to enjoy him, to behold him. I like the picture that Jonathan Edwards gave of cups. Anybody familiar with that illustration? He said, again, he's doing like we're doing, trying to understand what such things mean. And came up with an idea that I think I like it a lot. So you think of cups. So here's a cup, and here's some little cups for the Lord's table, and then there are bigger cups, and there's massive gargantuan chalices. And these treasures, these rewards in heaven is different size cups to be filled. Everyone's cup is full. No one has a half empty cup. Everyone's cup is full to overflowing, but different people, based on how you live this life in Christ, storing up treasure, feasting on his word, intimacy with him, we have bigger cups to take in more. I like that picture. You may not, that's okay. That's not scripture, that's Jonathan Edwards, but I like that idea. Romans 8:18.
For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
The glory. What is glory? Glory is weight. The glory of God is the fullness of who he is. It's all of his attributes combined, displayed, revealed. God's glory is his weightiness. And as much as you can suffer in this life, and there are times of your suffering where it feels like you're going to crush, you be crushed, you're going to crumble, you're just going to die by the sorrow of things that can happen in this life. You feel like your heart is just going to explode by heartbreak. The pain can be so intense. You think of some of these stories of martyrs who have been burned alive and the fires were badly lit. Have you ever read any of those where they had to keep lighting them and they kept going out and their agony goes on for hours and hours and hours? That's suffering that you would say, I would say, how can we even begin to fathom the pain that they went through? And here we are told there's no comparison. They're not to be compared. These sufferings at the present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Spanish Inquisition, they came up with many ways to make people suffer. Colosseum, the communists, they came up with many ways to make God's people suffer. Yet, as bad as that was, it's not worth comparing to the glory as to be revealed. How great is that? I'm trying to wave the fragrance of eternity before you to make your taste buds begin to water, wanting that. I want to see him. I want to be with him. I long for that. And that we talked about, that can be such a help in this world where we get distracted and we get bombarded and we can be tempted to despair. We can be so discouraged, and the dark night of the soul is pressing on, and woe is me. I feel like there's no hope, but then here's the light, a light. He's going to reveal glory to me. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to see him. And it's going to be forever. And no one, it can't scratch the surface. We've already quoted this a few times. Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Revelation 2:7. And Revelation 7:15. Revelation 2:7 and Revelation 7:15.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
In Revelation 7:15 through 17.
Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
In that passage, there is big picture and closeness. He will be their shepherd, guiding them. He will shelter them, this presence. Big pictures, mass of people. And then there's this intimacy to wipe tears away. How close do you have to be to wipe a tear from someone's eye? Again, is this literal, symbolic language? The point is the same. There's big picture and intimacy. Closeness of God to his people, the proximity. I don't know if you've ever wiped a tear from someone's face. Parent, here's your child, tears, and there's an intimacy there. Someone's mourning, someone's in sorrow, and you get close and gently you wipe that tear off of their face. There's our God. What closeness, what intimacy, what love. And as much as we love people, you think of your favorite person in the world, we still upset one another, we still offend one another, you can get tired of them. Don't be in your neighbor's house too much lest they tire of you. It's the reality. But not so here. There will be no tiring of him. Eternal enjoyment, the presence of God, all of his people, he will be our shepherd. But you think with such a massive crowd of people, how can we get close? I mean, isn't that what you would want? You think of like these massive concerts and there's thousands of people and there's one person in the front and everyone wants to get close, but you got nosebleed seats and you got, you know, binoculars and you're trying to get a glimpse. So you say, God, eternal life, there's all these people and everyone wants to be close to Christ. How is it going to be like that? I mean, are we all going to be at a distance and we'll all just have to enjoy him from afar? No, look, here's a closeness, tear-wiping closeness. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I know it's going to be because God has said such things. Any questions? Additional thoughts might be helpful.
I think while we're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he gives like another encouraging verse that kind of describes maybe like an aspect of the reward about heaven. It almost seems kind of believable. It almost seems like blasphemous the way you try to think about. So Revelation 3:21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." That seems kind of crazy to sit on Christ's throne.
Yeah. We will reign with him. Again, I mean, you start beyond our what does that even mean? We know it's not a literal chair. How can the millions of Christians who live throughout history all share a seat? I mean, this is obviously speaking of things that are glorious and are worth having. And if it wasn't written, we wouldn't dare say. We wouldn't dare say such things, but we must because it is written. Amen. Any other thoughts?
I share one thought. It might seem like a subtle difference. Sometimes we use the words everlasting life and eternal life interchangeably. And I think sometimes more of our thought is along the lines of everlasting. And the thought of everlasting life is that the life that we have continues forever. But like you mentioned, the term is eternal life. And everlasting life has a temporal element to it. It's going to keep going forever and ever and ever, no end. But eternal life, I think there's a distinction, major distinction, because there's a qualitative difference in the life. So when we receive eternal life, we also recognize as being children of God, born of God, that means we have the life of God. And that is so much. There's a picture, one time I was reading Billy Graham's biography, and he was giving an account of him meeting with one of the, he said he was one of the richest people on earth, and he met with him on his own private island. And he said, in this private island, I mean, he had yachts, everything we could possibly imagine, you know, at his fingertips. And he said, he's sitting there at this table, and he said, the man just looked miserable. And he said, and it was quiet, and the man told him, he said, you know, Billy, he said, I have all these things, but I'm as miserable. That was his words. And that's because all those things are external. And so even when we think about paradise, when we think about the next age, it's not just the external things that are going to change. The most wonderful thing is that we get to fully participate in the life of God. You know, maybe another kind of picture I was thinking about is, you think about a dog, you know, and if a dog was to go to heaven and have a dog's heaven, you know, all the dog food that he could, none of this processed HEB dog food. I mean, he gets the real meat and gets to run and creep and all of that. But that's the dog's view, you know, that's as high as it gets. Ours is not on the human explain, we've been begotten of God. We have the very life of God. That life, eternal life, is without beginning and without end. It's the, again, we participate in the life of God. And that's so wonderful because, you know, it's not just a matter of things externally changing. It's something internal, you know.
That's, if it wasn't, we would be miserable. I mean, the heart is what causes the enjoyment, the fullness of what the work that God has begun in us brought to, and then the term eternal is used of torment as well. So, yeah, thank you for that, brother. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yes, question. How much emphasis do you think we should put on mystery and evangelism? I think that Pilgrim's Progress is always talking about how he's going to the celestial city, you know, thinking on that and talking about that. And I think about just, you know, mostly, I think we talk about emphasizing repentance and faith.
Yeah, good question. The question is in evangelism, how much should we emphasize these promises? And looking at Pilgrim's Progress, for example, he was always talking about the celestial city, where he was going, where he would be able to see the one. And so sometimes in our evangelism, we can focus only on the bad news or just a little blip on the good news. So I like I said before, it depends. I think you want to be led by the Spirit there. And there is a, if we're warning people, right, fear of God, we persuade men, we're persuading them to flee the wrath that is coming, we must be telling them where to flee to, rather who to flee to. And One of the things that would mark the preaching in the days of like Whitfield and Wesley is they would talk about the bigness of God, the greatness of God, his perfection, his beauty, all of that, and then talk about the sin of man and then judgment. And that looking at the glory of God is something that like you get to go to be with him. So that may very well be something as you're in your evangelistic opportunities to consider, because we do want to tell them who to flee to and remind them he's coming back. We talk about the day of judgment, and it's more than some people will be given eternal destruction and others eternal life. And that's good news. Jesus constantly was telling people about the rewards, pointing them to eternity. Good question, sis. God, help us to not be imbalanced in our evangelism. Be led by the Spirit. All right. Final. Anything?
I was thinking when Brother was talking about eternal life, John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ who has sent.
Absolutely.
And that knowing is that.
Yeah.
The nature.
Yeah. I mean, we're just getting started with this. I really, if you have not already looked at the statement of faith and looked at how deep this goes, and we're going to talk a lot about what our brother was sharing and what it means to enter into the joy. And the promises that God has promised are, like you said, brother, they are, if they weren't written, my hand would tremble to write such things, but they are. So, amen. Father, thank you. Thank you that you would have mercy on sinners to such a degree, not only to pardon us, not only just to forgive us of sin, but to make us new, even so much that when we see Christ, we would be like him, that there are promises, there are joys to be had for those who love you, for those who know you, for those who trust in you, rely in what your son has done. Father, thank you for this reminder. And those among us who don't have this coming, but rather they only have the fearful expectation of judgment, Lord, would you grant mercy? But they repent and flee the wrath to come and flee to you, to your Son, for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.